Well, good morning, everyone. I'd like you to all open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 49, and we're going to start in verse 22. But before we get there, this week, as Joan reminded me, this week has been very traumatic. You turn on the news, I think it was Monday or Tuesday morning, and there was a school shooting, which isn't that shocking, but the shocking part was that it was my school, the school I went to high school at. And you kind of think, when I was in high school, we had quite a few school shootings around the country, and we had Columbine and Thurston, I believe, was the other one. And of course, when we saw it on the news, it was like, well, that's a long ways away. It could never happen at my school. And then 15 years later, it's happening at my school. So it gave some a pretty kind of a shock to my system. But one of the things that came out of this, one of the thoughts that came out of this school shooting for me was legacy or memory. If I was to die today, which there was a young man, 14 years old, that died, right? And he's younger than I am, went to the same school, and his life was cut short. If I was to die today, what would people remember me as? And more importantly, because today's Father's Day, how would my children remember me? And so what kind of legacy would I leave to them? What kind of heritage would I be leaving to them? And one of the scriptures that came to mind, I wanted to kind of research blessings in the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, a blessing, if a father gave his children a blessing, it was major important. Nowadays, if your father gives you a blessing, it's not quite as important as it was back then. But back then, when a father gave you his blessing as he was dying, or late in life, it meant something. So I found one of the most chronicled, or at least most detailed blessings in the Old Testament, which is in Genesis 49. And if everybody has a handout, you'll see that there's room for notes in there. But Genesis chapter 49, verses 22 through 28. Genesis 49, 22. Joseph, and this is, of course, Jacob dying. He's on his deathbed, and he's giving the blessing to his youngest two, after he'd already given blessing to the older 10 or however many. At this point, he's on Joseph. So verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough near a spring whose branches climb over the wall. The archers will attack him. They will shoot at him and oppose him, but his bow will remain steady and his hands will be skillful because of the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of the God of our Father who will help you, because of the sovereign God who will bless you with blessings from the sky above, blessing from the deep that lies below, and blessings from the breasts and womb, and blessings of your Father. The blessings of your Father are greater than the blessings of the eternal mountains or the desirable things of the old, age-old hills. They will be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of the prince of his brothers. Verse 27, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and in the evening dividing the plunder. These are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He gave each of them an appropriate blessing. And of course, we missed the first 10, but we'll kind of refer to that in a minute here. A father's blessing. I want you to kind of think about a father's blessing as today's theme. Does anybody know who holds the record? This is kind of part of my interests here. Does anybody know who holds the record for the most career hits in all of Major League Baseball? You holler it out if you know. Not Babe Ruth. No. No. Yes. Pete Rose. He beat Ty Cobb's record, and I don't know how many years ago this was, but it was probably 70s, early, I don't know, 80s maybe. So when Pete Rose broke Ty Cobb's long-standing record for the most career hits, A reporter asked him what he thought about as he stood on base with the whole stadium on its feet, cheering wildly. Rose said that he thought that his dad was probably looking down from heaven and was pleased with him. Of all the things Pete Rose could think about at that moment when he broke the record from Ty Cobb, which was early 1900s, at that moment, as a grown man, he was still thinking about his father's approval. And this isn't a saved person. I'm pretty sure I've heard rumors that Pete Rose is a pretty nasty guy. But he's at this point, when he broke the world record, the history, you know, everything, the one thing he thought about was his dad's approval. And as a dad, God has given each of us who are dads, and even moms as well, but he's given us a very important role to play in our child's lives. We influence them either for good or for bad, but we influence them. There's no way of getting out of it. As Christian fathers, we desire to leave a legacy for our children. The idea that of a godly legacy and a heritage, I kind of stole from the women's tea that was a couple weeks ago. We had a special speaker. Her name was Tamara Ferris, and I'm going to get the message that she had up on the website pretty soon, but she really came up with this theme of a child's heritage, children's legacy. What are we leaving them as we grow and go on to pass away? What are we leaving them as a heritage, as a legacy? So how can we leave a heritage or legacy for our kids? And I'm going to use Genesis 49 because it's the account of Jacob leaving his blessing for his kids. And each blessing ended up becoming true or was played out in prophecy because he knew what kind of the character of each kid and he knew where their strengths were. And we're going to talk about this. But we have an account here of all of his 12 sons being blessed by him. The few verses we're specifically looking at, though, are just the blessings for Joseph and Benjamin, which were Rachel's two sons. And I guess, not to sound like he had favorites, but that was probably his favorite wife, I think, without much argument there. And so these are the two sons that were from his favorite wife. In this section, Jacob really lays out the blessings he gives to them. In fact, he uses the word bless or blessings six times in verse 25 and 26. So what I want to do today is I want to lay out four ways that we can bless our kids through the blessings that he gave his two sons here, the last two sons, the youngest two. The first one, and you have it on your outline, you should, is to bless your children, help them see life or interpret life or live life in light of God's word. God's word. It's interesting that Jacob starts with the metaphor of the fruitful vine planted by a spring to describe the present role of Jacob as the second in command of Pharaoh. Most of you guys are familiar with Joseph's story, sorry. Joseph, you know, was sold into slavery from his brothers. He was brought into Egypt as a slave. He ended up becoming, you know, working his way up in the ranks for various reasons that God blessed him, and he became Potiphar's servant, so to speak, or house master, whatever. Got accused of rape or something, you know, adultery, was thrown in prison, ended up years later or a time later becoming the second in command of Pharaoh. Okay, so most of you guys know his background. This first couple of metaphors here, which I think are found in verse 22, it says Joseph is a fruitful bough near a spring whose branches climb over the wall. Most commentators say that this is describing Joseph's current state as being second in command to Pharaoh. And the fact that he's helped them through their economic, or their, I should say, their agricultural hard times, the 7 years of good, the 7 years of drought, not so good harvest, and he helped him through this, and this is representing the time that he is presently in as second in command to Pharaoh. Then the past, he talks about the past with the archer. Most commentators would say in verse 23, the archer will attack him, they will shoot at him and oppose him. But his bow will remain steady and his hands will be skillful because of the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. Most of the commentators said this is talking about his past, when he was persecuted by his brothers, persecuted by Potiphar's wife, thrown in jail, going through rough times. But what happens in the end is his bow is steady. So we have the past, the present, and then in the future, he calls blessings from God for Joseph. And we see that within the next metaphor, or the next verse, which is 25, who will help you, but the sovereign God who will bless you will, with blessings from the sky above, blessings from the deep that lies below, and blessings from the breasts and womb. The blessings of your father are greater than the blessings of the eternal mountains, and so on and so forth. It's supposed to represent the future. So what we have here is Jacob is passing down a blessing using the past, the present, and the future within metaphors, is what most of the people who study these things, the commentators, would say that that's what he's representing. And we're probably all very familiar with his history. But I'd like you to look at 23 and 24 very closely here, because one of the things that popped out to me as the commentator, from some of the commentators, was this. In 23 and 24, he talks about the archer will attack him. They will shoot at him and oppose him, but his bow will remain steady and his hands will be skillful. When I was a kid, my dad took us out and we were, you know, archery, I guess, bow and arrow hunting, or not hunting, but practice shooting, you know, target shooting with a bow and arrow. When I was a kid, we had a really hard time pulling back the bowstring. In fact, I couldn't do it. And I think that the illustration that he's showing here is, as a child in the past, when you're young, you don't have the strength to pull back the bow. In fact, I remember when my dad took us out, I couldn't pull that thing back, and it was all over the place, and it was just shaking, and you can't pull it back very far because you're not strong enough. Well, what happens? My dad came up behind me, put his arms around me, put his hand over my hand, and his hand over this hand, and he pulled it back steady, nice and easy for him. Of course, he's strong. And what do we see in verse 24 and 25? 24, but his bow will remain steady, and his hand will be skillful. Not because his hand, he goes on to clarify, because of the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. Just because when you're a kid, you know, your parent, your dad or your mom in some cases helps you hold back the bowstring, you feel like you've got the power to be steady, to pull it back and to have that bow and arrow do exactly what you want it to do. But without your father's help, you can't. And what we see here is a picture of life. When you're in life, you're maybe the metaphor of a little kid pulling back the bow. You're shaking, you're trembling, you don't have the strength to do it on your own. But the mighty hand of God helps you to steady your bow. It helps you to be able to stay calm and have the power to be able to shoot it. And in life, that applies to many times of trials and tribulations, doesn't it? If we don't necessarily recognize God's hand guiding us, we'll be trembling and shaking and unable to pull back the bow. But with God's help, with God's hand, he has the power which comes through in our hands to pull back the bow. I just thought that was a beautiful illustration that Jacob used here. So when my father helped me, I could pull back the bow. And just like that, God's hand is helping us through life. Okay, let's go to the first point under number one. Help them see life in light of God's word. The first way is to live a fruitful life. Not a successful life, but a fruitful life. And I'm going to talk about this. It doesn't mean successful. It's not seeking your own best interest. It also doesn't use the world's measurement for success. Let's look at verse number 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, a fruitful bough near a spring whose branches climb over the wall. Fruitful, not successful, but fruitful. Joseph was a blessing to Egypt and an asset to Pharaoh. Some people think that going over the wall, a vine that goes over the wall, means that he was helping another nation, meaning Egypt. That's what some of the commentators said. So he wasn't looking for his own self-gratification. He was looking out for other people first. And there's a difference between being successful and being fruitful in a lot of ways, because success is measured by how much I get, how much money I can land on a job, or how big of a house I can have. That's success, right? How nice of a car can I drive? But God never calls us to be successful. He calls us to be fruitful, which means the vine growing over the wall means helping other people. That's a lot of what the commentators were saying. So number one is to live a fruitful life. Help others. Do you want to live a fruitful life? You want to be a fruitful person? Then helping others first is how you grow the fruit, how you bear the fruit. And we can apply this to the church. If you want to be a fruitful church, you don't look at how many numbers are in the door. If we did that, we'd probably close. We look at how many people's lives are being impacted, how many people we're helping, how many kids we're sending to camp. We have to gauge life by the fruit, not by the success. And so our mindset should be fixed on fruit rather than gauging it by what the world measures, which is numbers. How much do you make per year? How big is your house? How nice is your car? Those are not the things that we need to gauge our lives or our church by. And part of this is teaching our children, imparting this to our children, that it's better to be fruitful than successful. Teach our children to love and help others. That's basically what part A is of this, is to live fruitful lives. Stop loving yourself and start loving others. We must impart this to our children. Fruitful lives, not successful lives. Number B, or letter B, on the outline. Our strength comes from God, just like the archer's bow. Another point of that is Joseph, his vine was planted where? Near a spring, where the water moistened up the soil, made it good for growing. Okay, so there's always a source for your strength. And is your source yourself, or is your source God? And the lesson that we want to impart to our children is that our strength comes from God, not from ourselves. We need to teach our children that our strength comes from God. And as a dad, this is for the dads out there, this is the hardest point that I'm going to make today. It's better to show your children your weakness. Because if they think that you can do everything on your own because you're strong enough to do it on your own, they're going to think they can do it too, and they're not going to rely on God for strength. So your weaknesses have to be admitted and not hidden, and not acted like they're not there, because everybody, every single person here has a weakness. And our job is to teach our children to rely on God's strength and not our own strength. And I know that that hurts our pride. You don't want to show humility. You don't want to be humble. But that's just the way it is. If you want your children to learn to put that they get their strength from God, you have to show them that you get your strength from God too. And be humble. Humility, that's the lesson of B, and to put your strength comes from God. Okay, C, our lives will be filled with many, many trials. We just chronicled a lot of Joseph's troubles. I could go through them again. He was put into slavery by his own brothers, accused of adultery by Potiphar's wife, or at least adultery, maybe rape, then imprisoned for it. If you think you've got pretty hard trials in life, you're not alone, because Joseph had some pretty good ones. Job had some pretty good ones. I shouldn't say good, pretty massive trials, great trials. If you want to teach your children to live or to see life through the eyes of God's word, they have to understand that trials are part of life. They're never ending. So we have to teach our children that they will go through trials, and they should trust that God will get them through it. And that goes back to number B, or to letter B, that our strength comes from God. And the best way to do this is by example. We've got how many? Four people we just prayed for. We've got Dan Priest going through a trial. We've got Van going through a trial. We've got Mel going through probably a bigger trial. We've got the kids going through trials. We've got everybody here has trials. How do you respond through it? Because your children are going to see your example, and that's what they're going to model their lives after. So trials are just a part of life. You're not going to get out of it. Okay, number two. The next three are going to be a little easier to go through than number one. To bless your children, walk in personal reality with God. Now, relationship, reality. My biggest thing is I want to use reality because reality is an honest approach to God. Now, personal relationship is probably more accurate, but I want you to live in a real personal relationship, the reality with God. There's nothing that turns kids away from the Lord more than to have a father who preaches religion, but who does not truly walk with God. I would probably say of the four big points, this one is probably the hardest one. Because if you don't have a real relationship with God, your children are going to see it. The best thing we can do is to set an example of a personal faith in Christ. Not perfection, but a humble, this goes back to the last point, a humble faith that relates to God in every aspect of life. Now, if you look at Jacob's example, Jacob wrestled with God literally. I mean, there's like, Jacob was not a good example of a perfect godly person, okay? You can go ahead and look up his history. Jacob was probably the farthest thing from a perfect Christian or a perfect Israeli, he was Israel. But perfect godly man, okay? Jacob had problems. His relationship had its ups and downs. And yet in spite of this problem, Jacob did know God personally. He knew him. Here, he's bold enough to call God the mighty one of Jacob, the stone of Israel. These are words that we just read. These are titles that Jacob gives God. The God of your father, meaning Joseph's father, which is Jacob. He's talking to him about God in a very personal way. So the personal relationship is seen here. Years before, Jacob had referred to God as the God of his fathers and the God of Abraham. But now Jacob is calling God his God. These names of God reflect Jacob's personal relationship with God. Through these names Jacob uses to refer to God, we see that he had learned to know God in a very personal way, practical way, through the trials of his life. He had trusted God and found him faithful. To bless your children, you have to show the same example. One of the best ways to show your children about God is to live the example of a humble, sinning, not perfect, but have a real relationship with God. All right, number three. To bless your children, observe their strengths and point them out. Observe their strengths and point them out. Jacob saw that Joseph's strengths was his faithfulness that came from trusting God through suffering. He saw Benjamin's strengths, which it kind of sounds like a put down, but it's not. He saw Benjamin's strengths as his fierceness against the adversaries, comparing him to a ravenous wolf. We see that, and I think, in verse 27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf in the morning, devouring the prey, and in the evening, dividing the plunder. That's not meant to be a put down. That's meant to be what his qualities are. Although there are some inherent warnings in that, and you could see the future of his tribe carries out that quality in a bad way. Jacob already, if you looked up the verses before this, Jacob already compared Judah to a lion, Issachar to a donkey, Dan to a snake, and Naphtali to a doe. Each of these metaphors focused on the particular strength of that animal. The lion is powerful, a donkey is a strong worker, the deer is graceful and free. A snake can take down pretty much anything with a bite. Benjamin, the wolf, is persistent and fierce in defeating his enemies. So he knew his kids well enough to be able to speak into their lives, or at least be able to describe their qualities. What does that take? Time. You have to get to know your kids, and that takes... I remember at the last church we were at, the, One of the elders, Haig, it's a sister church of ours. Haig said, how do you spell love? T-I-M-E. That's how you spell love, is time. To me, it made a lot of sense. To speak accurately into your kids' life, you must know them, and that takes time. So point A is to know your children. Know your children. That may sound obvious, but often parents do not really know their children. And the fact that children are all wired differently. A lot of the commentators that were more recent said, you know, you've got internet, iPods, iPads, Androids, Wii, PlayStation. You could name all of these things that you would, that the kids would rather be doing, or that you would rather them be doing because they're not in your hair. But the reality of it is, every minute that they spend on that thing is a minute that you don't know them. And that's good that they can play and escape and have their entertainment once in a while. That's not what I'm saying, although that's a personal thing. But what I am saying is that you should be spending time with each of them, getting to know them. And they're all different. They all have their different quirks or different personality traits, and they need to be taught according to that uniqueness that they have. You must be sensitive to each child's differences. And I remember a couple, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago, we had a couple that came here that were special speakers on a Saturday, and they were doing a parenting conference, and it was the most worthless thing I've ever seen. And Andrea could attest to this. They came up here and they had a one-size-fits-all. If your kids are perfect, they fit into this mold, this is how you parent them. And Andrea said, well, what if they don't fit into that mold? And all the parents looked at her like, what do you mean they don't fit into the mold? Well, I'll tell you, if all the kids fit into the same mold, Jacob wouldn't have had different animal characters for his kids, would he? He would have said they're all lions or donkeys or bears or cats. You know, he didn't say that. He gave all of them a different particular, a unique attribute or a unique trait. And in order to know that, you have to know your kids. Get to know your kids. There's not a one-size-fits-all, and that's probably the biggest lesson that I've learned in parenting, is that they're not the same. None of them are the same, and you have to parent to their uniqueness, or else you're going to fail. Is that true, Mel? Are they all the same? Are your kids all the same? Jackie? Phil? No? Van? No? Mark? No? Carmi? Well, your kids are definitely not the same. But pretty much everybody knows that are paying attention know that their kids are all unique. So each kid is unique and must be recognized with that uniqueness. Get to know your kids by spending time with each, observing, listening to. I know it's hard because you want the kids to listen to you, but you got to listen to your kids. Listen to them, find out how he or she has been uniquely made by God. Okay, B, point out their strengths. Point them out. We are so good at telling them where they are falling short in areas, aren't we? I'm pretty good at telling Dylan and Ava and Andy where they're going falling short. But I should be telling them what their strengths are. If you look at what Jacob does, he's telling them what their strengths are. He's not telling them how awful they are. He's telling them how good they are. Andrea has this, through her training, she's found this theory or this approach that you do 5 positive reinforcement for every 1 negative. Generally speaking, I do 5 negatives for 1 positive, which is where I need to work on. But kids generally do better when you positively reaffirm their good behavior. They want to repeat that good behavior rather than, you need to start acting right, and you're bad at this, and you're bad at that, and you're lousy, and you're terrible. You know, that kind of talk is what they don't necessarily respond well to, that kind of talk. You want to do 5 positive. Now, this isn't biblical. This is just what she has seen that works. And it actually is pretty accurate to what Jacob's talking about. It's all positive. There's very little negative in any of his blessing. So 5 positive reinforcements for 1 negative. We respond better to the positive praise than put downs. I'm not saying that we don't have to correct. That's not what I'm saying. We need to help them and just try to encourage them to guide them into the right way. But on the other hand, kind, encouraging words that picture how the Lord can use them can have a powerful effect on them. I remember many times when I was a kid, I didn't get a whole lot of positive reinforcement from my parents, but my grandparents, on the other hand, it was, God's going to use you. God's going to use you at the piano. God's going to use you singing. God's going to use you in many, many different ways, at camp, at church, anywhere that, you know. And that positive reinforcement from my grandparents probably overshadowed the negative from my parents and encouraged me to hopefully someday fulfill those, that guidance. And the same is true for our kids. If you positively show them where God's going to use them, Spurgeon, that happened with Spurgeon. I came across a story about Spurgeon who had a traveling preacher come through town, and he was 10 or 12 years old maybe. You know, Charles Spurgeon, the British, English great preacher, theologian. He had a preacher come through town and sat with him for 3 days before he even, I mean, they didn't have any inclination that he was going to be what he became. And the preacher sat with him for a few hours every day and kind of interacted with him and taught him and encouraged him. And at the end of the, I don't remember the exact story, but at one point he told the parents, this kid is going to become a great preacher and he's going to preach somewhere big, massive, you know, some big church in England. And the parents were like, what? Little Charlie over here, you know? And it ended up happening. So you can speak truths into your kids' lives, hopefully more accurately than anybody else. But in that, in Spurgeon's case, it didn't happen. Point C under this one, under number three, is recognize the importance of your words. I came across a phrase that says this, to speak of mere words is like speaking of mere dynamite. Words matter to your kids. And when you say something to them that destroys them, they're going to be destroyed, like dynamite, like this, like that saying says. To speak of mere words is like speaking of mere dynamite. And that's especially true for fathers. I don't know why that is the case, probably because we generally have a worse temper, or we knee-jerk more frequently. I don't know, maybe that's not true, but in my case, maybe it is. If your words constantly put them down through criticism and sarcasm, one of the commentators actually said it's it's like taking a stick and spanking them with it over and 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 just not, I mean, you're beating them down so bad that internally there's not going to be anything left. The more you verbally sarcastic put down the negative talk, the more it destroys the child. And our job as parents should be to build them up. So recognize that your words are important. And that's number C, or letter C, I should say. Now, number four, the last one, is above everything else, impart to them spiritual blessings. Now, financial blessings, property, cars, toys, those are nice. They're fun. But the most important thing, the thing that should be above everything else, is spiritual blessings. My grandparents, I don't know, because it hasn't played out yet, but I'm probably not going to get anything from my grandparents financially. You know, I got a couple of little gifts that I'll remember them by, you know, grandma's still around, but I'm probably not going to inherit one penny from them. But what I will inherit will never, ever, ever be taken away from me, which is a godly heritage. So the most important thing above everything else is spiritual blessings. And it's tragic when I hear Christians, and, you know, I've had this mindset, my parents, there's a lot of Christians that do this. They encourage their kids to pursue worldly success ahead of God. You got to get a good job. You got to go to a good school. You got to get good grades. Those are great things to do. But are they more important than God? No. If we push our kids towards careers that will make a lot of money or bring them status or fame, if we're more concerned with our sons, one of the commentaries said it this way, if we're more concerned about one of our sons excelling in sports or our daughters in beauty than they excel in the things of God, we're not imparting God's blessing to them. We need to give them as heroes the men and women of God. And I thought of the many heroes that I had, Billy Graham, George Beverly Shea, his singer, Jim Elliot, Bert Elliot, Bob Elliot, Fred Elliot, Elizabeth Elliot, pretty much that whole group. You look at the different people. Corrie ten Boom is one of Andrea's. I think she's mentioned that she's read a few of her books. There's a lot of heroes that we have that are not worldly heroes. They're godly women and men that we can give our children as heroes. So I'm going to leave with a couple of thoughts here. Those are the 4 points. I probably should review them, wrap up. To bless your children, number one, is help them interpret or see life in the light of God's word. Number two is to bless your children, walk in a personal reality with God. Number three is observe their strengths and point them out. And number four is, above everything else, impart to them spiritual blessings. A few years ago, I found this on an illustration on Bible.org. I hope you guys don't search these out, because then you'll hear them before I give them. But so I probably should stop referencing it. But a few years ago, the Arizona Republic, which I guess is a newspaper published in Arizona, reported that they asked their readers to tell them stories about their fathers so they could write a heartwarming Father's Day story. This was about 17 years ago. The problem was, nobody responded. Not one person responded, except for a few who wanted to tell the paper what jerks their fathers were. Those were the only calls that they got. And that probably wasn't what they had in mind. Nobody responded positively. So my question is, what about us, fathers? What about our little church here? What about the church in general? Are we as Christian dads imparting God's blessing to our children? Now, there's no such thing as a perfect father or a perfect person outside of Jesus Christ and God the Father. But we're all called to have a relationship with God. And if you are a father, perfection isn't the requirement. The only requirement that we have is to live in a real relationship with God. Our kids need God's blessing imparted through us. And we give it to them by walking daily with God and by helping them to do the same. And I think that that's the main point. If you want to have a godly legacy, a godly heritage, if you want to reach your children and leave them something more than just a few dollars or a nice house, if you want to really leave them something, that's what you want to leave them with, a relationship with God. Because in the end, nothing else really matters. So that's my Father's Day message for this year, this week, or whatever. And I just want to encourage you guys to look at the blessings that Jacob gave to his sons and model the blessings. Not that they're perfect, but they're at least something that we have written down in God's Word. Model your blessings for your kids after that.